All right, so this evening we will be in Leviticus chapter 16. Just a brief recap of where we have been. So again, overall, remember that the book of Leviticus only has one purpose, and the purpose of the book of Leviticus is to answer the question, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? How can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? You need three things. You need a holy house, and we've seen the tabernacle wherein Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, lives. You need sacrifices, the shedding of blood to cover the sins of the people of God, and you need holiness. And so Leviticus gives us the second two, numbers 2 and 3 of these things that provides an opportunity for Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. A few sessions ago, we talked from Leviticus 10 about the incident. It's one of the two narrative sections of the book of Leviticus, the incident with Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and who offered a strange fire before the Lord. And I'm not going to recap that necessarily, except to say that it will become important for us as we dive into Leviticus 16 this evening to remember what happened there. And among the things that happened in Leviticus 10 was that the fire of God came out from the most holy place and killed Nadab and Abihu inside the tent of meeting. And the reason that's a problem is because now you have dead bodies inside the tabernacle. And, of course, the dead bodies are unclean, and so the dead bodies defile the tabernacle of God. And so, considering the uncleanness of those dead bodies, we spent the last three sessions together in Leviticus 11 through 15 talking about the distinctions between clean and unclean, and we talked last time specifically about how much of the uncleanness, the condition of uncleanness that God lays out for the people of Israel had to do somehow with death. And so that was certainly tied to the narrative discussion of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. And here in Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 1, we see the incident with Nadab and Abihu discussed again. Before we dive in, one last thing. I just want to bring to your mind again that Leviticus 16, the discussion of the Day of Atonement, is the peak of the Pentateuch. It is the middle of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is the high point of the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And in the introduction to Leviticus, I talked about how that not just Leviticus, but the entirety of the five books of Moses come to us as what's called a chiasm, almost like a mountain. So we're building up to a peak and then coming down the backside. And we begin in Genesis and we build up to Leviticus. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, which we will discuss today. And then on the backside, headed down towards Deuteronomy. And so this really, truly is tonight the peak of the Pentateuch, the high point of the books of Moses. So tonight we talk about the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. So if you hear that, Yom Kippur, it means the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, picking up in verse 1. Now the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash, and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. All right, so let's stop there for a second. So, it is intimated, again, as we mentioned back in Leviticus 10, that perhaps among the sins of Nadab and Abihu, not only did they offer strange fire on the altar of incense, but perhaps they might have purposefully and in a way that was not pleasing to Yahweh, might have begun to pull back the veil in an attempt to enter into the most holy place. And so the fire from the Lord comes out of the most holy place and kills Nadab and Abihu. And so that's why there's this clear prohibition in verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil. Okay, and you might read that as at just any time. Okay, because in verse 3, obviously, God is now going to lay out the stipulations by which Aaron can, in fact, enter into the most holy place. Okay, now it turns out, as we will find out as we get through Leviticus 16, that Aaron will only be allowed into the most holy place on one day of the year. And the stipulations, the regulations for him entering into that most holy place are what we find here in Leviticus 16. The first thing we see is that he has to come into the most holy place, verse 3, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So he clearly has to come with sacrifices, and we will see those later in the chapter. Then he must come in verse 4 with a very specific set of garments. Okay, the holy linen tunic, the linen undergarments, the linen sash, and the linen turban. Now, it should be noted here that on every other day of the year, when the high priest is ministering in the tent of meeting, what is he wearing? He's wearing the high priestly garments. And these were outlined for us all the way back in the book of Exodus. Okay, but he's not to wear them on the Day of Atonement. There's no gold on the garments that the high priest is to wear on the Day of Atonement. Every other day when the high priest is ministering for the congregation, for the sins of Israel, he is wearing gold. He's wearing the ephod, and he's wearing the stones with the gold filigree, and he's wearing a gold plate on his turban that says, Holy to the Lord, but not on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest looks like all the other priests, and he only has on white garments. And this is a sign of humility. That the priest is not to go in to the presence of Yahweh dressed in gold, dressed lavishly. Now, when he's functioning as the high priest and he's ministering in the midst of the people of Israel, he's the representative of God. And so he is to wear the gold and the stones and the filigree and the gold plate on the turban. But when he himself is coming into the most holy place as a representative of the people, he is to come with clothing of humility. And that's very important to understand. And not only that, but in verse 4, he is also to bathe his body in water. So this would be a ritual purification. And we will see when we get into Hebrews 9 that this is part of the various washings that the preacher to the Hebrews mentions in Hebrews chapter 9. Right? And then in verse 5, there are two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Again, these will be described as we move on through the chapter. Verse 6, then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. So the first thing on the Day of Atonement that the high priest has to do is he has to make a sacrifice, a sin offering, for himself and for his household. He and his household are sinners too. And so he cannot come into the presence of Yahweh unless he is covered by the blood of a sacrifice. That's the first thing that has to happen. And then there's a discussion in verses 7 through 10 about these two goats, and we're going to talk more about these two goats. One, so he cast lots for them, perhaps using the Urim and the Thummim, right? But one of the goats is for the Lord, and the other one is for the scapegoat, verse 8. So one for the Lord, which will ultimately be killed, and one as a scapegoat, which will ultimately be led out of the camp. All right? Verse 11. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So let's stop here and look at these four verses. So Aaron offers the bull of the sin offering for himself, okay, and for his household. Verse 12 then, he now begins to take coals from the altar of incense, and some incense, and now he's creating smoke. And he has to take that smoke into the most holy place so that the most holy place is filled with smoke. And there's a sense in which this cloud obscures the view that the priest has of the mercy seat. And why would that be necessary? Well, we know from other parts of Scripture that no man can look upon God, and so there's a sense in which the cloud itself is a part of the separation between a sinful man and a holy God. It's also a reminder to Aaron that he has work to do in there. He's not to linger. You could imagine that, especially a new high priest after the old high priest dies, and you have a new high priest who's now going into the most holy place for the first time. Perhaps he will linger inside the most holy place to look at the mercy seat, to look at the engraved cherubim, to perhaps catch a glimpse of God. And that is a very dangerous thing to do. And so actually the cloud of incense, the cloud of smoke from the incense there is there for the priest's protection, so that the priest can remain focused on the work that he has to do, so that he does not linger long in the presence of a holy God. And some of that work which he's to do inside the most holy place is in verse 14. He takes some of the blood of the bull of the sin offering that he has already sacrificed for himself and for his household, and he sprinkles it on the east side of the mercy seat. That's the side of the mercy seat that's facing him. And also in front of the mercy seat on the ground. So even the path upon which the high priest treads into the most holy place must be cleansed by the blood of the sin offering. It must be covered with the blood. Verse 15, then he, the high priest, shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions, in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Okay, so let's just stop there, those two verses. So now, he slaughters the goat of the sin offering, and he takes some blood from this sin offering, he takes it back into the most holy place, so this is the second time that he goes into the most holy place, and he brings some of the blood of this sin offering, and he does the same thing. He sprinkles it on the mercy seat, he sprinkles it on the ground in front of the mercy seat, and again, verse 16 is very clear, so that the high priest can make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel. The only way that a holy God can dwell in a holy house in the midst of a sinful people is that holy house must be cleansed once a year by the high priest with these sin offerings, first for himself, then for the sons of Israel, the entire congregation. verse 17. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. And so we talked back in Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu were killed, it's abundantly clear that they were both inside the tent of meeting at the same time. And we see here in verse 17 of Leviticus 16 that the stipulation is very clear. When the high priest is executing his work and his duties as part of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he is the only one who is allowed to be in the tent of meeting. He must be in there alone. Verse 18, then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. So now, and there's actually some discussion and debate about which altar is being referred to here, whether or not this is merely the altar of incense, or if the high priest is now supposed to go outside the tent of meeting to the actual bronze altar. And there are intelligent people on both sides. It's actually not clear, abundantly clear here from the text. I personally think, this is just my opinion, I personally think this is to walk out and to go out and clean the bronze altar itself and to consecrate the bronze altar itself. But the text is a little bit ambiguous on that particular point. Nonetheless, the furniture inside the tabernacle complex itself needs to be cleansed once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. Verse 20. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. So remember, the goat that was for the Lord has been sacrificed as a sin offering and provides blood for atonement. The second goat, which is the scapegoat, okay, is now being discussed in verses 20 and following. So he shall offer the live goat. Verse 21, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So, here you have this second goat now, and we've seen this before when we were discussing in the first five chapters of Leviticus, the various offerings there, specifically the offerings of atonement, that the priests would lay their hands on the head of the sacrifice, all right? And that we talked about the doctrine of imputation, or transference, or crediting, and in laying their hands on the head of the sacrifice, the sins of the people were transferred to, in this case, the scapegoat. The goat which was innocent and unblemished, but the sins of the people were transferred to this innocent goat. Thus, in our common language, right, this idea of a scapegoat, right, someone who is blamed even though they are innocent. And that's what's exactly happening here, and I'll come back to this in a bit. Verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. And the one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides in their flesh and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. So, in verse 23, after the high priest Aaron, he's done with his work, he is now to take off these white garments, which were discussed back in verse 4. And it turns out he's supposed to leave them inside the tent of meeting. Okay? Those garments are never again to leave the tent of meeting. Every year, whoever the high priest was, he got a new set of linen garments for Yom Kippur, for the Day of Atonement, because those undergarments, or those garments, had been in the most holy place. And because they were in the most holy place, then they were in the presence of God. And because they were in the presence of God, they were holy. And because they were holy, they were never to leave the tent of meeting again. He also, verse 24, needs to bathe again on the way out of the tent of meeting before he puts on his normal, regular clothes. And then additional burnt offerings being offered in verse 24. Okay? And then the person who was to escort the scapegoat outside of the camp, out into the nether regions, it now comes back in. He has to bathe because he's taken the scapegoat outside of the camp. He becomes unclean, and so he must bathe his body in water, and then afterward he can come into the camp. And then the fat, as we know, verse 25, the fat is always the Lord's, but also because the sin offerings are part of the day of Yom Kippur, they shall be taken outside the camp and burned. And whoever does that, one of the priests, presumably, he is now unclean because he's outside the camp, and he must bathe before he comes back into the camp as well. Verse 29. And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute, to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. So, once a year, on the, it says, in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, Yom Kippur is to be, I hesitate to say celebrated, because it is very clear from verses 29 and 31 that this is an occasion not of celebration, this is an occasion of humiliation. It's an occasion where the Israelites must be reminded of their sinfulness. It's a day, quite frankly, for the high priest, a day of fear. Because walking into the presence of God in the most holy place was a very dangerous thing. We know that, of course, and Aaron knew that more than any of us knows that, because his sons Nadab and Abihu had perhaps attempted to do the same thing and were killed by fire from the Lord. And so it was not a trivial thing for the high priest to take on the duties of the high priest, and subsequently on the Day of Atonement having to go in and to be in the presence of the Lord. And he had to execute all of these regulations and actions in a way that was good and pleasing to God, else he was going to die. And you can see that there's a warning in verse 2, if you go all the way back to Leviticus 16, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any old time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. Right? So coming into the presence of God was a very, very serious thing. Now, I want to talk more about the two goats, because the two goats are unique to the Day of Atonement in the life and calendar of the Israelites. So again, verse 7 of Leviticus 16. He, the high priest, shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat, and the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament says, what the one to be sent off. So there are two goats. After the lots are cast, one of those goats belongs to the Lord and will be killed. And one of those goats will be sent outside of the camp. And what I want you to see, and this is where we get down to the brass tacks, really, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These two goats represent two different aspects of the work that our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. So, let's take the first goat. The first goat is the one who is killed at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The goat's throat is slit, its blood poured out, and that blood is subsequently used to make atonement and to cleanse the tabernacle of God and also the altar. This is what we call propitiation. Propitiation. Now, propitiation, depending on what Bible translation you're using, it actually may or may not appear in your New Testament. If you're using a relatively literal translation, like the New American Standard Version, for example, it will have propitiation four times in the New Testament. If you're using more of a thought-for-thought type translation, something that is slightly less literal but maybe perhaps more readable, you will have something like atoning sacrifice or sacrifice of atonement. And so you can write these down if you like, but these are the four verses in the New Testament that specifically discuss propitiation, which I will define in a second. Okay, these are the four verses in the New Testament. They are Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10. Each of those verses, if you're using a relatively literal translation of the Bible, will use the word propitiation. If not, it will say atoning sacrifice or sacrifice of atonement. The word literally is propitiation. And we've talked about this in the past in our Exodus study, that the mercy seat was literally, in the Greek Septuagint, called the propitiatory, or the propitiatory seat. And what propitiation is, what it means, is it means to appease someone's wrath. That's what it means. That's what propitiation means. It means to appease someone's wrath. And so, this first goat is for the Lord. What does that mean? This first goat is sacrificed and representative of the appeasing of the wrath of God against what? Against the sins of the Israelites. Okay? And yes, it is true that God's wrath against sin needs to be appeased or satisfied. I know that's not a very popular doctrine in our day, but it is true nonetheless. And that word appears four times in the New Testament. So it's not just an Old Testament word, it's a New Testament word as well. And it's a very important New Testament word. That sacrificed goat represents the propitiatory or wrath-appeasing work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's why Paul can say in multiple places in the New Testament that we who have been saved by Jesus Christ are no longer subject to the day of wrath, to the wrath of God. And that's because Jesus suffered in our law place on the cross under the righteous wrath of God for our sin. And that propitiatory work is represented by the first goat, the goat for the Lord. Then there's the second goat, the scapegoat. This scapegoat, as we saw in verses 20 to 23, the priest lays his hands on the head of this goat as a representation of the sins of Israel being transferred from the Israelites to the goat itself. And then that goat is not killed. That goat is led by a person, presumably a priest, outside of the camp of Israel into what is called the outer darkness. Remember, there's no street lights in the camp of the Israelites, okay? At night, in our houses, most of us, right, we have street lights out front. It's relatively light. That was not the case for the camp of the Israelites. That goat was led outside the camp into the outer darkness, into the wilderness where God's presence was not. And later Jewish tradition and practice was that that goat would not only be led outside of the camp, but it would be led to a cliff and led right off the cliff to fall down the cliff and to be killed on its way down. Regardless, this scapegoat represents the removal of the Israelites' sins from God's and their presence. And what we call that is expiation. Expiation is a removal of the sins of the people of God from them. So, for example, Psalm 103, verse 12. Perhaps this is one of your memory verses. What does it say? As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our sins from us. This is a verse of expiation. And this is one of the great things that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on behalf of his people. He has removed our sins from us by taking them upon himself. So at the cross, Jesus Christ, among a myriad other things, he completes the work of both propitiation, that is, the satisfaction of God's wrath against us, and the work of expiation, that is, the removal of our sins from us, for us. And the easiest way to remember the Day of Atonement and the two goats is to look at the cross itself. The vertical beam of the cross represents propitiation. It represents our reconciliation in a vertical sense to God, because he no longer sees us in wrath, but only sees us in love because of what Jesus has done for us. So the vertical beam of the cross reminds us of propitiation, the appeasing of God's wrath. And the horizontal beam of the cross reminds us of expiation. Why? Because one side of the beam points to the east, and the other side of the beam points to the west. And so Psalm 103, verse 12, is fulfilled in the horizontal beam of the cross, that as far as the east is from the west, so far Christ has removed our sins from us. So the horizontal beam of the cross reminds us of Christ's work of expiation, the removal of our sins from us on the cross. And this is the gospel. God is no longer acting in wrath towards his people, because Jesus has drunk down the wrath that was in the cup of which he was so afraid in Gethsemane. And God no longer accounts sin to us, because Jesus has removed our sins, past, present, and future, from us. So that God does not see our sin any longer, but only sees the righteousness of his Son that is credited to our account by faith alone. And all of these things, God is teaching us through the types and the shadows of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. As we finish tonight, if you would turn with me to Hebrews 9, And the time we have left together will by no means do justice to Hebrews chapter 9. But I just want to read through, because I want you to see that not only does the Day of Atonement tell us about propitiation and expiation, but the Day of Atonement talks to us about the high priestly office of Jesus Christ himself. And there is no greater place in the New Testament for us to go to see and to understand the high priestly work of Jesus Christ than Hebrews chapter 9. So I'm going to read through and I'll make a few comments as we finish up this evening. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant, that is the Mosaic covenant, the one we've been studying that was initiated in Exodus 20 through 23, that's what's being referred to here. That's the first covenant that the preacher is talking about in Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now even the first Mosaic covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, that's the tabernacle with which we're all familiar. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Those tables of the covenant, as you know, are the stone tablets upon which the law of God was written. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, that is, into the holy place. So on a daily basis, you know, they would go in and they would trim the wicks on the lampstand to make sure that the lights inside of the holy place were lit. And then once a week, they would take new showbread and they would put the showbread on the table of the bread of the presence. And then they would make sure that the altar of incense was constantly burning and filling the holy place with smoke, which we know, we talked about previously, are the prayers of the people of God. Right? So again, now when these things have been thus prepared, that is the tabernacle, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Verse 7, but into the second only, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. That's the Day of Atonement. That's what we were talking about in the past half hour. Now, listen to the interpretation. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. What is the preacher saying here? Well, the preacher is preaching this message. This is most likely a transcript of a message that was preached in a Jewish synagogue prior to 70 AD and the destruction of Herod's temple. That's the present time. That structure is still standing. That's what he's referring to. Verse 9, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. And so we saw those tonight in Leviticus 16, the washings of the high priest. He had to wash before he went in, and then he had to wash when he came out, and then the priest who took the scapegoat outside of the camp, he had to wash before he came in, and then the one who took the sin offerings outside the camp to burn them outside the camp, he had to wash before he came in. These are the various washings that are being described here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Now, the contrast comes, verse 11. This contrast will be between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So Christ did not go into Herod's temple functioning as a high priest. No. The temple that Christ went into is the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle where God dwells. And how did he do that? Verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And if you like to write in your Bible, you don't mind writing in your Bible, I would encourage you to circle once for all. This is in contrast to the Levitical priests who had to keep going into the holy place day by day, week by week, and the high priest had to go into the most holy place once a year, over and over and over and over again. And why? Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So Jesus Christ does not have to keep going day by day, week by week, year by year, into the heavenly tabernacle, into the presence of the Father, because he accomplished our redemption once for all. One sacrifice. His one finished sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to perform the acts of propitiation and expiation and reconciliation and forgiveness and justification and sanctification and glorification and all of the aspects of the gospel that we hold so dear. All of those were accomplished at the cross once for all. And this is one of the aspects of how the new covenant in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior and Lord, is superior to the old covenant, which we saw back in Exodus 20 through 23. And all of that is wrapped up for us in just one chapter in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the peak of the Pentateuch. May God be praised.